Mark chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 30 through 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. He said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they went out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They were all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Well, I'd like to invite Mike Moore to come forward. He's our guest speaker this morning, and I need to treat him with the utmost respect and not say anything in any way disparaging, because he has as much ammo on me as I do on him. And so Mike's a great guy. We spent 2 years together at Bluffton. He's a year older than me, and I transferred in my sophomore year. So my sophomore and junior year, we were together. His junior and senior year, played soccer together. We've went on many a hike together. We've tried to resuscitate our friend who was almost dying together. But it wasn't him. He survived everything. All our friends survived. But he, afterwards, I don't know how much you're going to talk about yourself, but he did a year in Scotland with Samaritan's Purse, and then he came back, did seminary in close to Chicago, and in the last number of years he's planted a church there at the Loyola campus, and so I'll let him tell you more about that, but I'm glad that Mike can be here this morning, and so I'll say a prayer with you and turn it over to you. God, thanks for Mike. Thanks for the blessing that we've had to be able to be friends for these many years. Thank you for the good times we've had together, and to be able to learn in similar environments. And Lord, right now I just lift him up into your hands. I pray that you watch over him and give him the words to speak for us here at Crown Hill for this time and for this place. And so we thank you for this opportunity to spend together and to learn from each other. And we give this into your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I think we need to call truce on telling stories about each other. So truce has been called. It's good to be with you all. This is my second time here. My first time was last Friday, not 2 days ago, but the week before. I slept on that back pew, and I slept very well. So that doesn't give you permission to sleep the next 30 minutes. But these pews are really comfortable if you ever need a place to sleep. I was taking a group of students from Chicago to Philadelphia, and we stopped here on the way out. And we were in Philly learning from churches that are working with the most vulnerable. And on the way back, they decided to drop me off here. So all my students are back in Chicago, and I'll be grabbing a bus later on today. Am I good with this? Sound good? Just want to make sure. Okay, great. Tom mentioned this. We met in, I think, 2003, if my calculations are right. We only overlapped for a few years, but became best friends. It was Thomas who gave me a passion for being outside. I had never hiked before, and hiking's not very hard. It's a very athletic form of walking, but Thomas was the one who taught me how to do that, and he was the one always pushing our friend group to explore. to not be content. And I have always appreciated his, well, we talked about this last night, but his love for learning and his integrity and the seriousness which he approaches his ministry. And I'm excited for him too. He's getting married in a couple of months, if you didn't hear about that. So excited for him and Katrina. And I'm confident that this church is blessed by his ministry. As Thomas was saying, I spent a year in Scotland after I graduated from college. And when I was in Scotland, I came to the realization that I grew up in a church. I like to say that I was born a Christian, which is not possible, but that's the joke. My parents are both pastors, and when I was in Scotland, I realized that I didn't really know who Jesus was, because I had spent my entire life being in such a Christian environment that my faith was contingent upon those people that were around me. And I was thrown into a different country where I was not around people who were Christian. And when I came back to the States, I enrolled in seminary, and I would say that was the place where I really met Jesus face to face. A couple of older men especially took me under their wings and mentored me and showed me what it was like to be a follower of Jesus. And when I graduated from seminary about 8 years ago, I decided that I wanted to minister to college students, because for me, it was a really formative time. It's a time when you're making decisions about who you're going to love, what you're going to love, what you're going to do, your worldview, what you're going to value. And on a whim, I went to Loyola University in Chicago, big Catholic university. I think it's the second largest Catholic university in the U.S. And I met with a couple of students that were meeting for Bible study. And we started to meet every week. And we talked about what it would look like to plant a church on a Catholic campus. And the university found out about it, and they actually gave us an office, and they gave us a place to worship. And what has emerged over the last 8 years has been like a fairy tale of church planting. It's a congregation now of about 100 college students, and there's a staff of 4 people. My other 3 staff members were all students at one point, and now they have become pastors in our congregation. And our church is confusingly called Agape and Ecclesia, Greek words for love and church. If I could change the name, I would. It's my fault that the name is what it is. But the reason we call it Agape and Ecclesia is because on Wednesdays we gather in small groups. We call that night Agape. I don't know why. And then on Sunday, we gather for a worship service. We call that Ecclesia. But everything in between looks like a church as well. So we are gathering in homes. We're connected with our neighborhood. We have outreach on campus. We do retreats. We do mission trips, obviously. It is a congregation. And the mantra that I tell my students over and over again, to the point where they roll their eyes when I say it, so for you, this is the first time you're going to hear it, so you don't have to roll your eyes. I tell them, you're not waiting to graduate to be part of the church, but you are part of the church right now. They're the church on a college campus. And we don't desire for them to leave campus just for an hour a week and to come back. But their dorms, the dining halls, the gym, the library, those are the places where God wants to be present. And those are the places that we go. It is a beautiful campus. I don't know if you've been to Chicago before. I'm guessing a lot of you have. But Loyola is right on Lake Michigan. And the buildings are saddled up right next to the beach. And on the warm days, you feel like you're in Florida. On the cold days, you feel like you're in the Arctic. And it's a beautiful campus, but it is a lot like other universities, and it is marked by all kinds of, we could say, darkness. There is busyness and hyper anxiety about the future, casual sex, the abuse of every kind of drug imaginable, addiction to the internet and pornography, eating disorders, depression, and not to mention all the other gods that are worshipped, the god of academics and sports and body image. And a vast amount of research shows that people who grow up in the church, young people who grow up in the church, after they graduate high school, they leave the church, and not many of them come back. And this has been dubbed the emerging adulthood crisis in the church, that there are more and more young people that are leaving church. And a majority of young people, when they leave high school, they go to college. So we go and we meet them where they are. And what I have found over the last 8 years is the best way to meet college students is with food. And a lot of food. My favorite event that we do, and I'll be doing this on Wednesday night, is we call it class pie, which means that you get together in your class, so sophomores, juniors, freshmen, seniors, juniors, and you go out for pie. So we're not really creative with our names here. Class pie, you get in your class, you go out for pie. We go to this pie shop called Baker's Square, and I've gone over 50 times, and you can eat raspberry pie and cherry pie and lemon meringue and key lime and apple pie and peach pie and my favorite, peanut butter pie. And the reason I'm telling you all these things in detail is because I'm trying to make you feel hungry. I want you to feel hungry right now. Because that's exactly how the disciples felt in the passage that we read this morning. That's exactly how the crowd felt in the passage. Many of us, I think, know this passage pretty well. You probably learned about it in Sunday school with a flannel graph. We know how Jesus feeds 5,000. But what we often forget is the context to why they're even in the wilderness in the first place. In Mark 6:30, we read that the disciples came to Jesus and they reported to him everything they had done, seen, and heard. What they had done, what they had seen, what they had heard previously in Mark 6 is that Jesus sent them out into villages and he told them, heal the sick, cast out the demons, and proclaim the gospel of repentance. And the disciples come back to Jesus and they say, we cast out a demon. A woman who was crippled since she was born is now healed. We preached the gospel to an entire household and they believed in you and your kingdom, and now they are part of your kingdom movement. And as the disciples are giving Jesus this report, Mark writes in verse 31 that so many people came to the disciples in Jesus that they did not have enough time to eat. And that's not just a little detail. That is the thread that ties this entire passage together. They didn't have any time to eat. There are so many people coming to Jesus and the disciples that they couldn't even eat. So Jesus says to the disciples, look, you and me, let's go away to a solitary place where nobody can be with us. And I'm sure if you're the disciples, that sounds like a good option. You're exhausted, you're tired, you want to go to a bed and breakfast, you want to relax, you just want to get out of town. And so they board the boat and they start to go over to the other side. But Mark writes in verse 33, many who saw them ran ahead to meet them. So Jesus is being swarmed by a crowd of paparazzis who will not let him get away. And when they dock the boat, Jesus comes on shore and it says that he has compassion upon them because they are like sheep without shepherd. They are pupils without a teacher. He has compassion on them because they want to be close to him. They want to be healed. They want to hear the good news of the kingdom. And they are hungry for him. In many ways, they're hungry for him. They're hungry for his presence, for his healing, for his power. And so he begins to teach them many things. But imagine for a moment that you are the disciples. How would you feel? Because what we find out in the next verse is that Jesus' compassion towards the people is not replicated by the disciples at all. In verse 35, we read, "By this time, it was very late in the day. And so the disciples came to him." They still hadn't eaten any food. This vacation to an all-inclusive resort in Cancun had now become a mission trip to Detroit. They were not resting. They were doing ministry. And they tolerate Jesus's charity for a little while, but then they begin to get hangry. They are hungry and angry. And I imagine that the disciples are over in the corner, griping to each other, complaining, and eventually they nudge somebody, probably Peter, and they say, "Hey, go talk to him. Like, tell him to stop. When are we going to get away? When are we going to rest? When are we going to eat?" In verse 36, they take Jesus aside and they say, "Hey, come here. Look, it's getting late. We're in the middle of nowhere. Tell these people to go to the surrounding towns and villages and get something to eat." And Jesus replies, "You give them something to eat. You should feed them." Which is absolutely absurd. The disciples could feed 5,000 people, not counting women and children. And the disciples reply, "Should we go out and spend 200 denarii on feeding all these people?" 200 denarii is equivalent to $30,000. "Should we go out and spend $30,000 to feed 5,000 men plus women and children? We don't have $30,000. Even if we did have $30,000, where are we going to find a bread factory in the middle of the wilderness? And how are you going to get all that food here?" I applaud the disciples for their problem-solving skills. I would do the exact same thing. Tell everyone to go get food. But Jesus' solution is absurd. "You feed them. You give them something to eat." And they say, "Well, we just don't have enough. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough money. We definitely don't have enough time." And Jesus counters and says, "Well, what is it that you do have? If you don't have enough, then what is it that you have?" And they cobble together 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And I'm pretty sure that was their stash. It was for them to eat. Like, "We have 5 loaves of bread, we have 2 fish, but this is for us. This isn't for, you know, Jesus and his like arena of friends." "There's not enough," they say. "There's not enough to go around. There's not enough food, rest, time, and money." And the disciples' situation, it's not too foreign to us, or it should not feel foreign to us. I'm wondering if you ever feel like you do not have enough of something. Do you ever feel like you lack anything? Do you feel like you always have enough time? Do you feel like your money is always enough? Do you feel like you have enough resources, enough food? Or maybe you feel like you lack in relationships. Maybe you lack with your friendships or your marriage, or your relationships with your kids or your parents are not what you want them to be. Or maybe your health is lacking. And when we become consumed by what we lack, like the disciples, we begin to develop a scarcity mentality. A scarcity mentality says, I don't have enough. And because I don't have enough, I'm going to protect what I do have. Right? So I don't have enough time. So I'm not going to give any time to serve. Or I feel my power and my influence lacking, so I must build walls to protect myself. Or my relationships are lacking, so I can't welcome in new people. And a scarcity mentality means that we become enslaved to worry and fear, and we can't love our neighbors. And I feel like a scarcity mentality is just part of life. I feel it in our ministry. The annual tithe for our church is $1,000. So annual being a year. And $1,000 will not run a church at all. It almost pays for 3 months of insurance. And students come to us because their dad or their mother lost their job, or they need money for a retreat, or they can't pay rent, or their medical bills are too much. And for us, it's not about being unwilling. It's just about, I just don't have it. We just don't have enough. And it also feels like we don't have enough people in my church. Yeah, 100 college students is a lot, but it's a university of 10,000. And there's a very unchristian nature to the environment that I'm doing ministry in. The number one religious demographic of college students is no religious affiliation. And that's increasing. There are less and less young people who are Christians. And it just feels like we just don't have enough people. It feels like we're not making an impact. It's nice to get 100 people in a room on Sunday nights, but when you walk around campus and you see a dormitory that can hold 4,000 students, you just wonder, where is everybody? And there are times where, personally, I just feel completely unequipped for my ministry. We have plenty of students who suffer from mental illness of all kinds of variety that manifests itself in depression or suicide attempts, panic attacks, addiction, not to mention the weekly faith crises that happen. And this college campus is in the middle of Chicago, which is a city that is not making the news for good reasons. 4,379 people were shot last year. 800 people were killed. Somebody is murdered in Chicago every 15 hours. And this year, we are outpacing last year, which was a record. And so it just feels like there's not enough, that there's scarcity. On a local level, and as Thomas was talking about earlier, on a national level. And I'm wondering if you can relate. Do you feel like you're lacking? Do you feel scarce? That you don't have the answers and you just don't have enough? And the truth is that a lot of times we do not have enough, and in our passage today, the disciples did not have enough, but that is precisely the point. Because when we do not have enough, that is the opportunity for Jesus to be enough. Jesus takes these five loaves, these two fish, and in a way that is really similar to communion, he takes the bread and he blesses it. He gives thanks. He breaks it and he feeds everybody. And he feeds them to the extent that they are satisfied and there are leftovers. And if you know your Bible well, you can see the parallels between the Old Testament and between what's happening right here. Moses led the people into the wilderness, and they were fed with manna, bread from heaven. And Jesus, the new Moses, the Messiah, has led these people into the wilderness and is feeding them with bread from heaven. And as there were 12 tribes in Israel, there are 12 baskets of leftovers. And Jesus is fulfilling and continuing the work that was done with God in Israel in the Old Testament. And he has come not to just satisfy their physical hunger, but also their spiritual hunger. The bread of life is providing daily bread. And even in the wilderness, the bread of life provides daily bread. And the places where we lack the bread of life will provide daily bread. The bread of life will provide daily bread for you. About 4 years ago, just to give a story, or to give an illustration for how this looks. About 4 years ago, I went to Hawaii. I highly recommend it. The reason I went is because somebody gifted me with an airline ticket. And one of my good friends in Chicago, he grew up in Honolulu, so we went there to visit his family. And his parents are pretty interesting. They came to Hawaii about 40 years ago, and his dad started up a kiosk, a little jewelry stand, and that kiosk has now grown into a massive business. And they have 3 jewelry stores in Honolulu, and it's been incredibly profitable, which is a nice way of saying they're loaded with lots of money. And they are incredibly generous, too. So when I was there, they took us out to eat at this restaurant. They had food on the menu that I can't even pronounce. And everything, it wasn't just like corn. It was like grass-fed, free-range corn. It was locally raised bulgur wheat and pan-seared ahi ahi. And here's the kicker. There were no prices on the menu. Because I guess if you go to this restaurant, you just know that you have enough money to pay for it. And there were 4 of us eating, and we sat at this giant granite slab table. And for 4 people, there were 2 waiters, and 3 sides of the restaurant were surrounded by the ocean. And we ate some really good food. I didn't order anything, I just ate whatever was put in front of me. And near the end of dinner, my friend and his father got up to go like take some photos, and I just sat at the table with his mom. And the waiter comes up with a check, and seeing her and seeing me, he assumes that I'm the one paying, and he gives me the bill. And I just instinctively grab it, because I think my parents just taught me this is what you do. Like, you see your parents doing these things, and you just instinctively do that. So I grab the bill, and just flip it open. As I'm flipping it open, I'm like grabbing my wallet, and the bill's at $845. And I'm like trying, like just instinctively pulling out my credit card as if that's going to do anything, like hoping it'll make the number go down maybe when it sees my credit card. And I'm just thinking to myself, like, even if we split this 4 ways, this is ridiculous. And as I'm staring at this bill and like holding my wallet, my friend's father walks up behind me and grabs the bill from my hand. And he looks at me and he says, "I wouldn't invite you out to eat and not pay for you." And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here in this passage. He's telling the disciples, "I'm not going to take you somewhere and not provide for you." And that's what Jesus says to each of us. I'm not taking you someplace and not going to provide for you. As the psalmist writes, The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything in the earth belongs to God. And the good news is that we worship a God who is generous. As Paul writes in Romans 8:32, God gave his own son up for us. How will he not also give us all things? How will not God also provide for all your needs, all your wants, and all your desires? And this passage reminds us that where we see scarcity in our lives, God sees abundance. Where we see a problem, God sees an opportunity to provide. And the Lord has provided. The Lord's provided in our church. We might not have a lot of money coming into our church, but one of our students who is a senior, his name is Kyle, about a month ago, he just started going around our church and collecting phone numbers from his peers of people that he could call to try to raise money for our church. And now he's inviting other student leaders to stand up and to talk about tithing $5 a month, which is like a widow's mite. It's not a lot of money. But where we see scarcity, God sees abundance. And we do feel small at Loyola. We feel like we're a small church. But a year ago when I was looking at a map of the world, I decided to start taking pins and putting them on where all of our students who graduated from our church now live. And they span across the globe from Russia and Nepal and India, Nigeria, France, Spain, Vietnam, Nebraska, Wisconsin, Missouri, North Carolina. We have many students who are from the Cleveland area. And what I realize is that we are a church that gathers people in order to scatter people. So there are over 500 students who have come through our church and they've been sent out and they are raising up families. They are electricians, plumbers, professors, pastors, missionaries, business leaders, doctors, teachers, nurses. And they are doing God's kingdom work in those places. We will continue to be a church that gathers people in and sends them out to go do more work. And maybe the Lord will send one of them to this congregation. And even though there are times when I feel unequipped to pastor a diverse congregation with unique challenges, I'm reminded that where I see scarcity, God sees abundance. On our trip out to Philly last week, when we were in the car leaving Chicago, one of the students in my car had a panic attack. She just didn't think that she could make it. And I thought we were going to have to pull the car over and call her mom and get her mom to come pick her up. But she stayed in the car and she went. And we were talking the last night and she was giving a testimony to the group of how grateful she was that she came. And in 4 weeks we will baptize her in the frigid waters of Lake Michigan. Because a year ago, before she came to our church, she didn't know who Jesus was, and she's fallen in love with him. Now she wants to give her life to him. And we'll make her a disciple, and we will charge her to go make other disciples when she leaves our church in a couple of years. And there are students like Andy and Amanda and Elijah and Shelby and Jorge, and I could tell stories through stories of all of these students. And I think you can look at young people like the ones in my congregation and say, there's scarcity here, but where we might see scarcity, God sees abundance. And what the Lord has taught me over the last 8 years is that these students do not belong to me, they belong to him. And because we are a church that gathers in order to scatter, that means that no one is exempt from that mission, including me. So in 3 weeks, I will be leaving the church that I planted. April 2nd is my last Sunday at this congregation that is my home and is my family. And the reason I am leaving is because I have worked myself out of a job. There are these students I met 8 years ago, and they have taken ownership of our church, and they are now the pastors of our church. And in order for our church to continue to grow, I need to leave. So the church I planted is now sending me out to go plant our next congregation. So later on in the fall of this year, we will plant another church in Chicago. And when I'm living in a scarcity mentality, I think to myself, I don't know where I'm going to live. I have no neighborhood. I have no congregation. I have no budget. I have no church building. I have no clue as to what I'm doing. But I know if I live in that mentality, I will never step out into faith, and I will not be obedient to what God is calling me to do. But the passage that we read this morning and God's faithfulness in my life reminds me that if I go into the wilderness, there will be a buffet there. But I need to go into the wilderness before I can eat at the table with the Lord. So in closing, I just want to say this. There is a way to move from a scarcity mentality to abundance. To move from a place where you're always worrying and protecting your own to a place where you're living in the abundance of God's kingdom. And the way to do that is to practice generosity. And so I'll ask you this again. What is the place in your life where you feel like you don't have enough? That is the place where the Lord wants you to be generous from. Naturally, we look to the place of surplus to give, but the Lord wants us to give out of our scarcity. And we ask the Lord to use us, but to use us in a way that requires us to have faith, not just to use us in a way that makes us comfortable. In less than an hour, maybe in more than an hour for some of you, you're going to eat some food. We will all be well fed. Maybe you will eat some pie, if you're lucky. I want to encourage you that as you sit around the table, bless the food. Give thanks. Recognize that Jesus is in your midst. And remember that the bread of life will continue to provide for your daily bread. Amen.